This evening we turn for the last time in this brief study to this portion in the book of James. And we've been following the question that James poses in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? In other words, are you wise? And he gives us a lot of criteria wherewith to answer this question. And so we began by looking at the wisdom described in verse 13, true wisdom. But more lately we were looking at wisdom that is not of God in verse 14 and verse 15. And then last time we went back to the wisdom that is from God. Wisdom that is from above in verse 16 and following. Or verse 17 and following. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and so on. So the picture looks like this. True wisdom, according to verse 13, is practical and meek. Then true wisdom, according to verse 17, and the traits we looked at last time, is also spiritual, pure, and peaceable. But there are more traits here in this text that we didn't cover. And so this evening we want to take them up again and look at more traits of true wisdom. Before we look at them, let me remind you that the criteria that God is giving to us here is in order that we might answer the question. Not just that we might be informed in the abstract as to what true wisdom and false wisdom is, but to answer for ourselves whether or not we have true wisdom in our life. So over the last number of weeks, we ought to have been judging ourselves. That's the intention of the passage and the intention of this series of messages. So if you fail to do this thus far, you have in fact missed the whole point of what God has been saying to you. So don't miss it any longer. Let's be looking here at this portion in this context to see whether or not we have these facets of wisdom in our lives. Well then, with these words of introduction, let's consider these further traits of true wisdom. The first thing we note is that true wisdom is the Christian gentleman. True wisdom is the Christian gentleman. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. We might put it like this. True wisdom is something that British society, at least in the past, evidently held dear. There's a word that we use to describe people in the past. And maybe that term was a relic of a better day when the gospel had influenced society and made men think somewhat differently. But that term was a gentleman. Now, through time, it lost its original meaning, and it came to refer to those who perhaps were of noble birth, those who were moving among the gentry. They were rich, they had fine tailed coats and top hats. They were the gentlemen as over against the lower classes and the peasants. That class maybe didn't marry with the lower class. That's what it came to mean, but it's not what the word gentleman originally meant. Here's a description given in 1869 as the man here, Vernon his name is, defines what the gentleman should be. He says, the gentleman is always truthful and sincere. He won't agree for the sake of compliance or out of weakness. He will not pass over what he disapproves of. He has a clear soul and a fearless, straightforward tongue. On the other hand, he is not blunt and rude. His truth is courteous, and his courtesy is truthful. Never a humbug, yet where he truthfully can, he prefers to say pleasant things. Now that definition is full of biblical virtues. We want to consider what James here is saying to us about the true Christian gentleman, because he links it to this whole issue of wisdom. But the basic thing we can say is that true wisdom is gentle. Isn't that what he says in verse 17? It's pure, then peaceable, then gentle. It's a word that's translated differently in other places in the New Testament, though predominantly you find it translated as gentle. Another example would be chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." It's the same word that James uses, translated gentle. Let your moderation be known before all men. And then significantly, we find it in Paul's letter to Timothy, as he's giving to Timothy the qualifications for eldership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. "The elder is not to be given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient." It's the same word. Gentle, moderate, patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. So Paul puts it into the list of qualifications for office. He's to be a Christian gentleman. He's to be known by his moderation, his carefulness, his gentleness. Not moderation in the sense that it came to be understood in the church, even in Scotland, in the 1700s, where to be moderate meant to be somewhat liberal. Let's not be too evangelical. Let's not get too enthusiastic about the truth. Away with all these ideas of warm, experiential relationship with Christ. No, let's be middle of the road men. Let's be moderate. Not moderate like that, but true spiritual moderation, becoming the Christian man, wherein which we display true wisdom as men and women and children who are gentle in spirit, patient, forbearing with others. True wisdom is gentle. Perhaps we find an illustration of it in the portion that we read earlier in Galatians chapter 6. The gentle man is the man who can come in terms of verse 1 to verse 3 and speak to a wayward brother so as to restore him. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Then verse 3, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." The whole demeanor of this spiritually minded man is that he's not belligerent. When he goes to speak hard things unto a brother, he does it in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. Well, you see, that's the wisdom that James is speaking of. So true wisdom here, according to James, is gentle. But he links something else with this word gentle. It is gentle and easy to be entreated. Now, when you think of this phrase, especially in connection to what he's just said about gentleness, what you learn is really, it's the other side of the same coin. True wisdom is gentle. Gentle as we interact with others. So in terms of Galatians chapter 6, when we have to go to speak to another, perhaps to give rebuke, we do it in a spirit of gentleness. But what does it look like when the brother comes to us? What does it look like when we have to be corrected? James says true wisdom is not just gentle, but a facet of this is that it's easy to be entreated. Do you see the difference? As Christians, we need to be strong in conviction, firm in the faith, determined to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but not brash. Strong in conviction, yet always ready to yield if the truth of God requires us to do so. This is a virtue which, again, we have to lament is sadly absent in the evangelical church. We understand that we are not to be pushed over, walked over. We understand that truth is at stake and we must defend the truth in a sense at all costs. But sometimes we hold on to that truth so that we will not listen to the reasoned arguments of another. That we are not willing for a moment to admit that perhaps we could have got it wrong. So hard, brethren, isn't it? To hold something firmly and at the same time interact with others who differ from us. Take the whole issue of baptism, for example. Our church has a very clear confession of faith in baptism and spells out the implications of rejecting this view. And yet we look out into the church at large and we see so many people who disagree with us. So what do we do? Do we loosen our conviction on baptism? No, we don't. But we do need humility to be able to discuss our differences at the basic level with others. Somebody's wrong in this whole debate. We don't think it's us. They don't think it's them. What do we do? Well, we need to approach the whole matter with this gentleness. This easy to be entreated spirit that James speaks of. Or what about if we need moral correction? What about if we need rebuke or discipline from the elders of the church or another Christian brother? It's wisdom. True wisdom that is going to enable us to receive that rebuke. Remember what we read last time in the book of Proverbs chapter 9. And I just paused at that time when we read it in our service and drew attention to these verses. But it's so applicable to what James says here in verse 17. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7 and following. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Why does Solomon say this? Because the scorner is a fool, and he's a fool at the point that he is not easy to be entreated. You can't speak to him. He knows it all. But Solomon goes on, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Why? Because he is easy to be entreated. Do you see it? We've all met children who are little know-it-alls. And for a brief period of time, it's somewhat amusing. But after a while, it's totally obnoxious. Well, sometimes the children of God can behave in precisely the same manner. So Paul writes to Timothy and says, elders need this true wisdom, this grace of gentleness, easy to be entreated. And James says, it's not just for elders, it's for all Christians. We must be true Christian gentlemen and true Christian gentlewomen and true Christian gentle children. True wisdom is the Christian gentleman. But then secondly, true wisdom is full of spiritual fruit. True wisdom is full of spiritual fruit. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount as to how we know whether we ourselves or others are Christians? Children, he said, look for the fruit. By their fruits will ye know them. Well, here's James speaking about this very thing, Christian fruit. And he links it to true spiritual wisdom, and he highlights one fruit full of mercy, one fruit in particular, but then he immediately widens it out to include all others, full of mercy and good fruits. Well, let's think for a moment of the fact that true wisdom is full of mercy. We're saying this is a fruit of the Spirit. If you were to compare this with Paul's list in Galatians, you would find that mercy isn't listed there. But at the same time, it's not excluded. Paul's not seeking to give you an exhaustive list of all the fruit of the Spirit. James says it has to do with mercy as well. Well, what is this mercy? The mercy that James is pressing upon us here is the spiritual grace whereby we imitate God, who is the Father of all mercies. We think of God, and God is the one who daily loadeth us with benefits. God is the one who gives us life and being and breath and all things. In him we live and move and have our being. Jesus says he is the one who causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He is the Father of all mercies. Well, now we learn as Christians that we are to imitate God as much as lies within us, so that we are to be full of kindnesses, bowels of mercies, hearts determined with goodwill toward all men, especially to our brothers. So if we are truly wise, spiritually wise, that means you and I are going to have mercy upon sinners. You say, wait a minute, are these men and women not enemies of God? Yes, they are enemies of God. And God hasn't struck them down. But he bears with them. He extends his mercy toward them every day. This can be hard for us as Christians, can't it? We find ourselves too often with the spirit of James and John. You remember how they went with Jesus through the region of Samaria, and they tried to get Jesus a hearing in one of the villages, and they were turned away. And they came back rather offended, and they said to Jesus, well, they won't hear you, I know. Why not call down fire from heaven and destroy them? They're against you, Lord. They've offended you, Lord. Well, on the one hand, it was right for James and John to be concerned about that, but the response wasn't biblical. And the Lord Jesus corrects them in Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, you read the whole account from verse 52 through verse 56. But listen to what Jesus says in response to them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Well, we get a little bit like James and John, don't we? Or somewhat like Jonah. There he is, upset that God's been merciful to Nineveh. This is why I ran away in the first place. I knew you were merciful. And I wanted you to destroy them. No, true wisdom is merciful. James, John, Jonah, they're all acting like fools at that point. We are to extend mercy toward our neighbour, irrespective of who our neighbour is. We were reading in family worship in Leviticus chapter 19, and it strikes me how much of the book of Leviticus as a whole the Lord Jesus Christ clearly fulfills. You read all these details about lepers, you wonder what's going on. Jesus cleanses the unclean leper. You read all these details that make us feel quite awkward about people with issues of blood, and you think, what's it all about? And Jesus cleanses the lady who had the issue of blood. You also see in the laws that God gives in the Old Testament that Jesus teaches exactly the same thing. And people who don't know the Old Testament get all mixed up when they come to the New Testament. They think Jesus is teaching some altogether different law. Well, listen to this, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Now a man comes to Jesus and he says, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength and mind. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But that verse has reference to the children of Israel. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But the first part of the verse is, you're not to bear any grudge against the children of thy people. So perhaps the Jew says, well, there you go. My neighbour is my fellow Israelite. But the chapter continues. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 34. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So even in that very chapter, yes, your fellow Israelite is your neighbour, but the stranger that dwelleth among you, he's also your neighbour. Love him as yourself. Now, why do I labour this point? Because people in Jesus' day didn't understand it. And a man came to Jesus and asked him that question. And Jesus says, love thy neighbour as thyself. And he thought he would answer, ask another question. And he says, Jesus, who is my neighbour? And Jesus says, I'll tell you a parable. A man gets robbed on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The priest walks past him. The Levite walks past him. But that good-for-nothing Samaritan, whom the Jews hate, he walks along. And he sees this Jew lying there. And he goes to see what's wrong. And he picks him up and he takes him to the inn and he pays for everything that pertains to the man's healing and betterment. Jesus says, do you know who your neighbour is now? Even that Samaritan, even that idolater, whom you despise. Love your neighbour as yourself. All this to press upon your hearts this evening, brethren, that this is wisdom. This is mercy. Christians ought to be merciful to sinners. Well, it goes without saying then that Christians ought to have pity on one another. So your heart ought to be moved with mercy when you see Christians in affliction. Read the book of Hebrews. Is it chapter 13? where we're told how to react to those who are persecuted. We're told to consider those who are in bonds as if we were in bonds with them. That requires a merciful heart. Be merciful to Christians who are in affliction. Be prayerful for them who are carrying burdens. Offer to them practical help, looking upon the needs of others as more important than your own. How does James put it famously at the end of this the first chapter, verse 27? He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, Jesus is the best example of all of this, isn't he? Not only did he teach us about it, but he himself was all about it. He comes into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He comes to fulfill a ministry of mercy. And everywhere in his life, when you study it, he is moved by the misery of men, so as to act. To do something about it. So what does he do for the hungry children? He feeds them. What does he do for the sick? He heals them. What does he do for the despised and rejected of society? He gets alongside them and is known by this title, the friend of publicans and sinners. And what does he do ultimately for those sinners? But he lays down his life for them on the cross. True wisdom is to look at this, to receive it for ourselves, and to be moved by it so as to be merciful unto others. But not only mercy, true wisdom is full of good fruit. Mercy is just one of the many fruit that ought to be seen in the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. James says true wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Fruits that are good for us, if we have them in our lives. It's a good thing to be loving. It's a good thing to have peace. It's a good thing to have self-control. We benefit from these things. But good also in the estimation of God, so that when he sees this, he says, it's good, I commend it. It delights my heart. Well, says James, your life is to be full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. Well, let's consider our lives then, and the fruit that's growing on the tree of our soul. It's somewhat different than any other tree, because a tree produces one kind of fruit. Apples produce apples. Orange trees produce orange trees. But the Christian soul produces all kinds of spiritual fruit in the one tree. And we want the tree of our soul to be laden with an abundant crop of spiritual fruit. Well then, if you're wise, what will that mean? Well, surely it will mean that you will tend to that tree of your soul. And you will do everything spiritually that the husbandman will do in order that his crop might be full, that he might have a vine full of fruit, that his tree might be replete with a harvest so you'll protect your soul from parasites that are going to destroy the fruit of your soul. And you'll give your soul all of the necessary nutrients to make this fruit grow. Full of spiritual fruit. There's another sense of fullness that we can think of in relation to this. And it's not just full of all kinds of fruit and numerous fruit. But it's full in the sense that each particular fruit is mature and ripe and fat. Full of mercy and good fruits. Each one of those spiritual fruit, fat, ripe, mature. True wisdom is full of spiritual fruits. That brings us to the last thing we can say here, and it's this: true wisdom has happy deficiencies. True wisdom has happy deficiencies, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we've been looking at the things that true wisdom has. But now he tells us two things that true wisdom doesn't have. Happy deficiencies. Well, what's the first? True wisdom is without partiality. True wisdom is without partiality. It's a theme that is very much upon James's mind. If you have a margin in your Bible, you might find that this word partiality is translated strife. And you'll remember that he shows that strife is a trait of false wisdom. Bitter envy and strife. That's not part of the wisdom that is from above. But then take it in its wider context and read what we find in chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, where he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial? Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Well, he could charge them with folly as well, couldn't he? Because he goes on to tell us that true wisdom is without this very characteristic. It is without partiality. And yet so often, brethren, we are so prone to partiality. We judge by appearance. We judge by wealth. We're moved by position so as to treat some people very differently than we would treat others. We think, even when we go evangelizing, that would be a good person to be in the church. And then on the other hand, we look at someone else and we think, that would be a lot of work if that person came into the church. We evaluate things like that, don't we? Well, we fall prey to this very thing. We become partial. James says true wisdom doesn't have that. Then when we come into the church and we think about things like elections, who are we going to have to be deacons? Who are we going to have to be elders? Just trace the history of the church, your own experience of it, and see how many times people are chosen because of a position in society. Perhaps they have got wealth. Perhaps they're connected to the right family within the church or the denomination. And the church perpetuates this foolishness. James says true wisdom is without partiality. Or perhaps there's a problem in the church and the elders get together and they know they have to deal with it, but it's a thorny issue because, well, the people who are causing the problem, they're the biggest financial contributors to the congregation. Well, spoken or unspoken, the elders get down to thinking if we move against them, that's going to cripple the congregation financially. Now, if it had been somebody else who was contributing nothing, guilty of exactly the same thing, they would treat it in a very different way, but not now. Why? Because they have become partial. That chapter we quoted from earlier, Leviticus chapter 19, again speaks to this very issue. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, where the Lord says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour." It's wonderful the way the Lord states that. We would expect him to say, "You will not respect the person of the rich." We would expect him to say that first, but he doesn't. He says, "You will not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty." Why? Because, brethren, we can err in both directions. Think of it in civil terms. Somebody commits a crime, and he's poor. Well, he's evidently a victim. He hasn't had all of the opportunities in life that he should have had. Therefore, people start to judge his crime on the basis of his poverty. That is precisely what God says that you're not to do. You are to judge the crime as the crime is. So you don't respect the poor and overly sympathize so as not to deal with them justly. Nor do you respect the poor or the rich to pervert judgment with respect to him. It's folly, yet we see it all the time in every form of government that we see in this world. True wisdom is without partiality. But then finally, true wisdom is without hypocrisy. It's without hypocrisy. The last phrase of verse 17, very similar to the first phrase, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." Remember, we said that means indeed, truthfully, sincere. Well, now at the end of this verse, he gives us the same thing in reverse. It's evidently a big thing in James's mind. True wisdom is true, it's sincere. True wisdom is therefore without hypocrisy. Paul writes to Titus and he says this is to be true of our faith. He says that we are to have faith unfeigned. Faith without hypocrisy. Not saying I believe when really I don't. Faith that is sincere. And then he also writes to the church in Rome and he says your love is to be sincere as well. Chapter 12, verse 9, "Let your love be without dissimulation." What's that? Dissimulation has to do with projecting something that's not real. Let it be without dissimulation. At certain times of the year, people run about our culture with false faces on. They get their children all dressed up as scary people and they go about in the dark. They knock people's doors. You walk into Tesco's and you see these false, scary faces. I have to say they're a whole lot more realistic than they were when I was a child. What's the idea behind that, apart from paganism? What's the idea? Well, you put the false face on to make you into a kind of monster so as to frighten people. You get children jumping out on their parents and trying to scare them and so on. What James is speaking about here is, in a sense, the opposite of that, but it's worse. It's worse. You see, somebody's putting the scary face off on to pretend they're all frightening. But what James is saying here is somebody's putting the nice face on. Putting the nice face on to pretend they're something other than they are. That is even more frightening. The word hypocrisy simply means acting. Yesterday on the radio I heard an interview with a famous actor, and he said that he was told as a young man that all acting is lying. So just to think about that, all acting is lying. And I thought about that for a moment and I thought, no, you're wrong, totally wrong. It's not. Because most acting is done in the context that we know the person is acting. It's not a lie. There's nothing false about it. We know he's acting. He knows he's acting. He's playing the part. It's understood. The acting that is a lie is when somebody is acting and others don't know. You see the difference? And that is the acting that James calls hypocrisy. Playing the part, pretending so as to deceive. Well, it's folly. Why? Because it's pretend faith. It's not faith unfeigned. And so you've got people in the church pretending to be Christians. They're not Christians, imagining that the counterfeit was as good as the real. But how much value does counterfeit money have? Nothing. It's a pretense. Fake, plastic grace. Fake, plastic grace. That's all it is. And if that is all that we have, then this portion of God's word condemns us, because true spiritual wisdom is without hypocrisy. It seeks to be sincere in everything that it does. Well, we've considered wisdom over these last few weeks. And we might add only a little bit of what the Bible has to say about true wisdom. But as we have considered it, what have we found in our lives? Are we predominantly foolish? Or do we see the evidence of this spiritual grace of wisdom and all of its sister graces that James describes for us here? Well, for this evening, we've learned that true wisdom is the Christian gentleman. True wisdom is full of spiritual fruit, and true wisdom has happy deficiencies. May the Lord bless his word to us.